Well, good morning. Psalm 32. I have three introductions this morning. I'm trying to pile them all in for you guys. One of them by way of announcement, one by way of a short little history lesson, and then one a question. The announcement is basically this, that the stuff that we're going to talk about this morning is kind of deep, heavy, and it's all leading to this, okay? It's all leading to communion, a time around the Lord's table. So this morning as we talk about Psalm 32, if the Lord's convicting you and stirring in your heart, and use this moment to get right, man. Confess, repent, deal with your issues before Him this morning as we lead into that, okay? So that's announcement, introduction number one. Number two, history lesson. If you guys know anything about me, you know I like church history. In 1517, when Martin Luther, on October 31st, when he nailed the 95 Theses to the door at the church of Wittenberg, we know that Martin Luther was trying to reform the Catholic Church. What's interesting, he had become convinced of justification by faith alone. But what was interesting, when he nailed the 95 Theses, the number one thing listed there was this, and I'm paraphrasing because I don't have it written down in my notes. These first two I just kind of came up with. They're not in my notes. He said, when the Lord Jesus told us to repent, what he meant is that it's a lifelong of repentance. The point is that repentance is not something that just grants us access into the kingdom, but that for the Christian, all of life is meant to be moments of repentance. Okay? Number two. Number three, here's the question. Have you ever done something really dumb to someone that you love? Today, right. Yeah. It's funny you say that. I've read my notes. This is where we can shake our heads and affirm and say yes, right? We've all been there, right? We've all done something. What was it like after you did it? Or maybe even before they even knew that you did it? What was your soul like in that moment? What was stirring in you? Was your conscience haunted? Did you ever look over your shoulder wondering, when are they going to find out? Were you scared? Did you ever have the thought, I wonder if they will still love me? Did you ever find yourself sinking into moments of different levels of depression because of what you did to them? Is it a burden that you felt like you were carrying? Now, what would it look like if that stupid thing was exposed and the response by the person who you love was one of full and complete pardon? Wouldn't that be cool? I mean, freedom that you no longer have to hide. Freedom. What would it be like to not have your conscience haunted? What would it be like to never look over your shoulder, to never have the fear, to still be loved? See, this is what biblical forgiveness is all about. It's what the New Testament writers mean when they say that when we're in Christ, He has come to set us free, right? To be free. It's ultimate freedom. It's about being fully exposed and yet fully loved. It's the concept that I think King David is dealing with here in Psalm chapter 32. Now, the context, Pastor Luke read it earlier, puts weight behind Psalm 32, okay? It puts weight behind the words that he writes here, because it's easy to say that you are blessed when you're forgiven. It's something quite different when someone like David, who's done and gone through and committed the deeds and acts that David did, says that same thing. Maybe you remember the story, but if not, let me tell it to you. King David is the most powerful man in Israel. He's the king. One day he finds himself out on the roof of his palace, and he sees a woman across the way bathing. His glance turns into a lustful glare, and in that moment, he obviously couldn't think about anything else but her. He sends his servants to go get her, find out what's going on, brings her to him, and he forces himself upon her, commits adultery with her, and the result, if that's not enough, she becomes pregnant. So in order to hide and cover up the pregnancy, what King David does is he thinks, well, I will send for her husband, who's out to war where King David should have been, but he sends for their husband, has him come back, thinking, well, if he comes back home and is intimate with his wife, then everyone will think that the child that she is pregnant with is his. Although we come to learn out that her husband refuses to spend the night with his wife. He is more godly than King David is. He thinks it's unjust for him to come home and live it up with his wife while his friends are still out at war. So David only has one option left, right? He sends Uriah back to the front lines of the battlefield and tells his commanding officer that when the battle is fiercest, pull everyone back except Uriah, ensuring that he will be killed. And that's what happens. He murders Uriah. And he takes Bathsheba in to live with him as one of his wives. So when we talk about David saying he's blessed for those who are forgiven, here are some things that he has done, right? He breaks the 10th commandment. He covets his neighbor, his wife. He commits adultery, breaking the 7th commandment. He steals his neighbor's wife, breaking the 8th commandment. He commits murder, breaking the 6th commandment. He breaks the 9th commandment by bearing false witness. He lies about it. Certainly, in their culture, his actions no doubt would have dishonored his parents, breaking the 5th commandment. And this is saying nothing in response to him setting up these vain images of idolatry, breaking the first couple commandments. And at the end of the count, we're told in 2 Samuel that Pastor Luke read, we're told that in chapter 11, we're told that the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You think? Right? It's pretty obvious. His actions were evil in the sight of God. So God sends this prophet Nathan to go confront David. Can you imagine if someone did this today? Right? Someone did this and think that they got away with it. The biblical narrative, 2 Samuel chapter 12, falls right after 2 Samuel chapter 11. That's in the Hebrew, okay? Just kidding. You guys awake? You good? That was a little funny. You could have laughed at that one a little bit. It's estimated that it was probably about a year later. So there's a gap in time between 2 Samuel 11 and 2 Samuel 12, about 1 year. So think about this. For a whole year, here's David living with his new wife, Bathsheba. She gives birth to a son. He thinks he got away with it. After about a year, God says, you know, enough's enough. We read the text earlier. Nathan confronts David. When David finally understands, and Nathan turns that story around on him and said, David, you're the man. I mean, what kind of dagger is that, right? In that moment, sorrow follows. Confession happens. Repentance happened. He says, I've sinned against the Lord. And in response to that, and probably in the heart of that sorrow and repentance, David writes a psalm. He actually writes Psalm 51, okay? Psalm chapter 51. It's his expression of repentance and crying out to the Lord to have mercy on his soul. He expresses in Psalm 51 his sin and his need for forgiveness. And then, if I were to guess and maybe speculate a little bit, I would say that weeks later, maybe months later, is when David is moved to once again write a psalm about this interaction with Bathsheba, this incident that took place. And this is what we find in Psalm chapter 32. So it's a psalm looking back at the event that David describes. And he looks back on it with a, man, where I'm at today, I find incredible peace. I find incredible joy. I find unbelievable this joy that comes in the forgiveness that he's experienced. He is a man who's received the one thing that he needed more than anything else, the forgiveness of his sins. Now, this psalm is very, think like a movie, okay? Because it begins, and you've seen movies before where maybe it starts in the present day, and then the next part of the movie goes to, he looks back into the past, and then the end of the movie looks towards the future. That's kind of what we have here by David. He begins by talking about the present day reality, then he looks back in the past, and then at the end he looks to the future. He sees a present joy and a past sorrow, and a future hope. And I'm going to tell you, most of our time this morning is going to be spent on the present. So don't freak out when we're almost done with our message and we're still at the end of point one, okay? So hang tight. First, a present joy. Look at verse 1. In Psalm 32, it says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." He begins by saying, blessed, happy, joyful. There is no greater joy in this world than to experience God's cleansing power. Can we amen that? See, it's the type of happiness that is not contingent on external circumstances. I mean, we know that the consequences of David's sin with Bathsheba is that the child died. And yet David, probably right after that, writes this psalm. How blessed is the man that is experiencing, whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How happy they are. It's a joy that can be experienced even though life seems to be going in the wrong direction. He can say, man, if your sins are forgiven, you're a blessed man. You're a joyful woman. There's a happiness that can't be described. I think in order to understand this blessedness, David kind of describes the troubles that he faced. He uses three words to describe the turmoil he was speaking of, okay? The first word he uses is transgressions. Transgressions, there in verse 1. It's a term that speaks of rebellion against divine authority. Transgressions, it's rebellion. To transgress means that you revolt against the one in charge. We've used this illustration before, but those of you with young children, or those of you who remember when your children are young, when they go up and touch the TV, you walk up to them and slap their hand and say no. Then they wait for you to sit down. That's right, Timmy. Walks up to the TV and looks back at you and touches it anyways. That is transgression. That is rebellion against the authority that's in their life. And honestly, this is all forms of sin. Sin is always rooted against God. David knew that. I mean, when he confesses his sins, Psalm 51:4, he talks about it. He says this. He says, God, against you and you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight. Now, this is really difficult for us to grasp, isn't it? Let's be honest. Did he sin against Bathsheba? Yes. Did he sin against Uriah? Did he sin against the nation of Israel? Yeah. And yet when he comes to the point of confession, he's like, God, is against you that I've sinned. It's against you. Any sin, all sin, every sin is first and foremost an offense before God more than anyone else. I think what he's saying there is, look, when you're angry and yell at your kids, or when you're angry and yell at your spouse, the greatest one offended in that moment is not your wife, not your husband, it's not your kids. The greatest one offended in that moment is Yahweh, God. Why? Because he's the only one of all those people I mentioned who is ultimately holy. That's why. And so, of course, it's a sin against Bathsheba. Of course, it was a sin against Uriah. Of course, against the nation of Israel. And yet, when he looked at it, he realizes that in perspective, his greatest sin, I mean, his sin against them kind of paled in comparison to his transgression, his rebellion against a holy God. Transgression. The second word he uses is just sin. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. It means simply to miss the mark. It means falling short of the intended target. The imagery of this word is that of an archer or a marksman who misses the center bullseye of the target. I don't know if you guys happen to watch America's Got Talent. It's one of the shows that our family likes to watch together. This last week, there was an act and live TV quarterfinal. It's kind of one of those freak acts where the guy swallows weird stuff. And he has this long pole, and he puts it all the way down. On the end, it has a big target. And he kind of leans over, and his wife is 15, 20 feet away with a fiery arrow and shoots it at him. And misses, hits him in the shoulder. Live TV. Crazy, right? I mean, ridiculous. The guy's got this thing down, way down his tube, and he's trying to pull it out and get the fire off his shoulder, and that's missing the mark. That's sin, right? We're told in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. This means, so that's the target, right? So that's the bullseye. Anything that we do that does not fully represent or hit the glory of God perfectly is considered sin. And let me just say, that target is pretty small. And we're really bad marksmen. So he talks about transgressions, he talks about sin. The third word he uses in verse 2, he says, iniquity. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. It has the idea of straying from the path. Think of the yellow brick road. Stay on the yellow brick road and you're fine. Leads you all the way to, what's that place called? The Emerald City. There you go. But get off of it, things don't turn out well. That's iniquity. It's corrupted. It's crooked. It's twisted. It means to be bent. It's like when a bone has been broken and it needs to be restored or mended back to the right way. That's the iniquity. It's not perfectly straight like it should be. It's twisted. Now, these three words describe the horrific plight David faced and things that we face in our lives today. David is talking specifically about the actions that he took with Bathsheba, but certainly these words describe numerous actions that we do every day, right? I mean, what I love about David's descriptions here in Psalm 32 is that he makes it and announces how blessedness and happy and joyful it is when people have these things, but then these things are taken care of, meaning that no one is past these things. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that no matter how stupid you've been, No matter how dumb your decisions in the past have been in life, there is always hope. There's always hope. And that's the real heartbeat of this first section. He lives in the present day that God reached out to him and pursued him and did something in spite of these three words. In fact, David, what he does is he gives us three different words kind of describing the freedom that he has experienced that led to the joy and the happiness and how God dealt with these three different words for sin. So the first thing David mentions is that God forgives transgressions. He forgives them. To forgive literally means to lift off. It means to take away. It means to relieve the pressure. It has the idea or concept of not treating someone as if they did it. I'm trying to think of a good illustration or example of what forgiveness really looks like. And I think it's a tough concept maybe to describe, but I think one of the best descriptions of it is by John Bunyan in his classic book called Pilgrim's Progress. You guys ever read that? I'm going to read you a couple quotes. They're actually not going to be on the screen on purpose because I want you guys to listen to the descriptions, okay? At the beginning of the book, Bunyan writes, he says, as I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place. There was a den. And I laid down in that place to sleep. And as I slept, I dreamed a dream. I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags, standing in a certain place with his face from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden upon his back. I looked and saw him open the book and read therein. And as he read, he wept and trembled. And not being able longer to contain, he broke out with a lamentable cry, saying, "What shall I do?" What a great question, right? What shall I do? He has this picture. We know this guy. His name's Christian. This picture in his mind of this guy with his great burden upon his back. His great burden that led him to this lamentable cry. And throughout the book, this guy, Christian, deals with this burden upon his back. That is until one central point of the, one crucial point of the book. Bunyan describes it in this way. It says, he ran thus till he came to a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom, a sepulcher. So I saw in my dreams that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble and so continued to do so until it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, which is a tomb, where it fell in and I saw it no more. Ha! What a great picture, right? Then we know Christian, this guy, sings the song of deliverance. This is what he's saying. Thus far did I come laden with my sin, nor could I ease the grief that was that I was in till I came hither. What a place is this? Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall from my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulcher, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me. Here's the picture of forgiveness. You ready? This picture of this guy carrying this weight of this burden on his shoulders and walking to the foot of the cross, and it looses itself from it. And it falls off his shoulders, rolls down the hill into a tomb. Be closed forevermore. Yeah, that's forgiveness. It's a burden being released. It doesn't stand over your head anymore. Those transgressions, those revolts against the Holy One of God who created the universe, release from your back. It leads to the second thing we're told. Not only are transgressions forgiven, but how blessed is the man whose sin is covered. God covers sin. So not only does God forgive, but he covers. Missing the mark is covered by the Lord. In the Old Testament, we see this from the very beginning. We're talking with a bunch of guys last week about this concept. I believe we first see this covering when Adam and Eve sin. And they're in the garden. And they realize all of a sudden they're naked. And they're afraid. And God comes walking in the garden. And God says, what have you done? How do you know that you're naked? What does God do? He comes to them and he covers their nakedness. How does he do that? We're told that he makes garments of skin and clothes them. Well, where did this skin come from? I believe in that moment, God sacrificed the first animal as a covering for their sin. I'm guessing a little bit there. It points towards everything else we see in the Old Testament. And why do we say that? Because God said, listen, on the day that you eat of that fruit, you will die. And we interpret it like, oh, well, they died spiritually, separated between God. Yes, true. But on that day, death happened for the first time. Why? Because God sacrificed an animal as a covering for them. Physically, this is where we see the grace and mercy as an animal sacrificed in their place for their sins as a covering. This is where we see the rest of the Old Testament when the law is given, the nation of Israel. They would have daily sacrifices where animals would die as a covering over their sin. Blood had to be shed. And this would all kind of lead towards the one grand day of the year for the nation of Israel, the Day of Atonement. They offered sacrifices daily for their sins, but one day a year, the high priest would make a special sacrifice. He would take two perfect goats without defect. He would cast lots. One of them would become the slaughtered goat, and one would become the scapegoat. What the high priest would do is he would kill the one goat, and then he'd take the blood into the Holy of Holies and scatter it over the mercy seat. And then the scapegoat, he would take it and in a prayer lay his hands on the head of this goat and in some ways be a visible representation to the people as praying that the sins are now on the goat. And then they release the goat into the wilderness never to be seen again. And as they watched that goat walk away from them, there was this physical picture in their eyes of their sin being gone. Now, this Day of Atonement, though, was a temporary covering. This is why they had to keep doing it over and over and over and over again. Why? Because it pointed towards, it temporarily covered the wrath of God because it pointed towards a future priest who would come and sacrifice himself as the ultimate sacrifice. This is what the book of Hebrews talks over and over again about. The blood of bulls and goats only temporarily appeased the wrath of God towards the sins of people, but it was temporary as it looked forward to the fulfillment, the covering by who? Christ. Jesus. The death of Jesus is the climax of the story of the atonement, being the final covering needed for the sins of God's people. Jesus is both the high priest and the sacrifice on the altar. He is the lamb that is sacrificed, and he is the scapegoat. He lived a perfect life to offer the perfect death. God forgives, and God covers. The third thing David mentions is that God does not impute iniquity. Verse 2. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. To impute something means to count it against you. It's a bookkeeping term in reference to debits and credits. It means that the sins that you commit are not put in your debit column. In fact, we know the rest of the story. You've heard me talk about this often, but it's one of my favorite aspects of the gospel. this concept of justification, that our sins in our debit column are erased and placed into the account of Jesus Christ, into his debit column, and then the credit column of Christ and his perfect righteousness is placed into our credit column, so that when God the Father looks at us, he sees no debits, only credits, and those credits are the credits of the righteousness of Christ. I mean, this is the glorious aspect of the gospel and forgiveness. It's a legal term that says that God treats us, treats you and me as if we did every righteous act that Jesus ever did, and treats Jesus as if he did every sinful act that we have ever done. He does not count our sins against us. Amen? But I need to point out, this isn't true of everyone. It's not true of all people. It's only true if you are in Christ. It only applies to everyone who's experienced the glory of forgiveness. This is why we can sit here this morning and echo the words of David and say, blessed is the one whose transgressions is forgiven. Right? Blessed. Blessed is the man who against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Happy are you. Joyful are you. And let me add, free are you. Free. One commentary wrote, when God catches us, exposes us and forgives us, he also frees us from pretense. At last, we can be honest. Why? Because there's nothing to hide from. Why would anyone need to hide behind those things that the Lord has already known about and paid for and taken care of on our behalf? See, that's the glory of the gospel and the present joy. But not everyone has experienced this. Maybe that's why David describes the past sorrow. The past sorrow, quickly, look at verse 3. It says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Man, just look there how he describes his life while he carried the weight and the burden of his sins. He says, my bones wasted away. That's crazy terminology. It says, I groaned all day long. I mean, there seems to be, there was some sort of physical effect of his sins that weighed so much on David that it impacted his soul. Verse 4 says that the hand of the Lord was heavy upon him night and day. He describes it in Psalm 51 as that his sin was ever before him. So here's the deal. It's not like he was blind to it. He knew what he did with Bathsheba was wrong. He knew what he did with Uriah was wrong. He knew that he failed to lead the nation of Israel. It was ever before him. He knew about it, and it pressed upon his conscience day after day, night after night. Or maybe we should describe it in these terms. There was a constant pressure of the hand of the Lord upon his life, constant thoughts about his sin. It felt to him like the Lord was continually seeking after his repentance, so much so that we're told his strength dried up. We've had a pretty hot summer. Right? Last month, it's just been brutal. I grew up in the Midwest, and I always thought it was hot here with the humidity. And then when we moved to Kansas for 6 years, we experienced kind of some drier climates where it doesn't rain for months at a time. And you hit 100 degree for 20, 30 days in a row. My wife loved it. I hated it. It's horrible. So hot. But one thing that we learned about that is that everything begins to die. Our yard died because we didn't have a sprinkler system, except for the weeds, which amazingly, you can't do anything to kill them, right? This is how David felt. His strength was drying up. It was as if he was dying. Now, I want to quickly distinguish a very important aspect of what I think David is saying here as it relates to us today. Ready? David was a chosen man of God. He was a child of God. And so when he states that God's hand was heavy upon him, the best application for us today is those who are in Christ, who are walking in sin, where the Lord is chasing after you as if you're the prodigal. For a person who's truly in Christ and walking away from him, the Lord is going to press deep into your soul and cause them to consistently think about their sin. Why? Because God's seeking their repentance. And that could be true for some of you this morning, here, today. For whatever reason, maybe you've walked away from the Lord in some aspect of life. Maybe the Lord is pressing in. Maybe it could be your marriage. Maybe it could be your purity. Maybe it's your business dealings. Maybe it's your tongue and your speech and how you talk to people. Maybe it's your lack of commitment. Maybe it's your bearing of your gifts and talents. Maybe it's the way that you've mistreated people in life. Maybe it's your parenting. But maybe you sit here this morning and it seems like the Lord's hand is heavy upon you once again. It's pressing into your mind. He's revealing things to you, and you just can't get away from it. It seems like everywhere you turn, you just continually, it keeps pressing in and pressing in and pressing in. No one else knows about it. It weighs heavy upon your soul day after day after day after day after day. Maybe you're an unbeliever this morning. See, I believe that this passage directly is referring to the believer who's walking away. But there's certainly an application to the unsaved person who's never come to embrace Christ. For whatever reason, maybe this morning, you don't know Christ, but you feel convicted. You feel pursued by the Lord. You feel convicted of your language. You feel convicted of your sins. You feel convicted of your addictions. You feel convicted of the things that you've stolen from your employer. And you just can't shake it from your mind. It seems like it's kind of like a spot on your glasses. Those who wear glasses know what I'm talking about. It's like wherever you turn, it follows you. You just can't get away from it. You need new glasses. Or cleaned glasses. This is the drawing of the Lord. He is pursuing you. And so if you're in Christ this morning and walking away from him, or if you're an unbeliever this morning, your response to the Lord's hand on your conscience is the same. Look quickly at verse 5. What does he say? What should you do? He says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Notice the same three words he uses, sin. He talks about iniquity. He talks about transgressions. But now David uses three things in order that he did in order to receive the glory of the blessedness as described in verses 1 through 2. He acknowledged his sin to the Lord. It means to make known. I mean, here's the reality about this, the Lord already knows. So this should be an easy step, acknowledging it to him. Second, he did not cover his iniquity. It means he didn't hide it. It means he brought it out into the open. Well, you're like, but it was a year later, David. Really? It seems like you hid it for a while. It's something I wrestle with right there. Like, what does he say? I did not cover my iniquity. You're like, well, you did. But I think the thing is that when he was confronted about it, he didn't make up stories. He didn't hide behind something. He didn't manipulate the situation. When he was confronted and Nathan said, you are the man, he was an open book. Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. He who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. So he doesn't conceal it. He does not cover it. When confronted with it, he does not lie and hide and make excuses. He confesses. And that's the third step, confession. He said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, for you forgave the iniquity of my soul. To confess doesn't mean you just say certain words. It means that you believe certain things. Understand that. To confess means that you see your sin the way that God sees your sin. So confession is not entering into a confessional booth and just telling someone you did something. That's an important aspect of it for sure. Maybe not the confessional booth part, but letting other people know. But it's to see your sin the way God sees it, and we understand, and guess what, when it happens, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to what? Forgive, right? So acknowledge, do not cover, and confess. This is David's response to his past sorrow, which led to his present joy. One last very quick thought here, and then we're done. The rest of the psalm, there's a future hope. Let me just read it and make a couple really brief comments. Verse 6, therefore, here's the progression. Are you ready? The person who had the past sorrow, who's experiencing the present joy, his hope is he can't stay silent because he wants everyone to experience what he's experienced. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. He's saying, today's the day. Today's the day of opportunity. Let everyone who's godly, let everyone who desires him offer prayer to you in a time when you may be found. But in that great promise, there's also a severe warning. What is it? What's the warning, guys? There's a time coming when he may not be found, right? So confess now. Don't harden your heart today so that at some point he may not be found. Verse 7, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I think it's interesting, David speaks of how God protects the repentant. The one who, just follow the progression, right? The one who David says, man, his hand was heavy upon me. Does that seem like a joyful thing to you? Having someone press in hard on you? That same one is the one who David now says, man, you're my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. The pressing in is a good thing because it leads to a security of God. Because of this, David begs us to listen to him. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. He's warning us. He's, listen, if you're God's child and you're refusing to get right and experience this blessedness, you may find yourself as one who has a bridle in your mouth as God tries to pursue you. He may even bring about affliction to get your attention. Verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all the upright in heart. He ends with these great thoughts of worship. Be glad in the Lord, rejoice, shout for joy. What is that? I'll tell you, those who have experienced their transgression forgiven, their sin covered and their iniquity not counted against them, they can't help but not. Told you earlier, I like church history. Two short little stories to end. St. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, is said to have written this psalm on his bed or on the wall next to his bed when he was close to death. And it's said that he did it because he said this. He says, the beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner. I like that. It's good. But you know what I like better? John Newton. We sang a song earlier, Amazing Grace, right? It's a great song written by John Newton. It speaks of the incredible mercy of the Lord in the life of the sinner. It's said that towards the end of his life, he had a full, turbulent life. His vision was leaving. His memory was lapsing. And someone came to him and was asking him about things back in his life. And he said to have said, guys, listen, my memory's fading. There's only two things I remember. That I'm a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. Amen? I hope we can say at the end of our life that we're great sinners, but Christ is a great Savior. Father, just thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for life. Thank you for breath. Thank you that we can experience the joy that we experience because of your pursuit of us and your heavy hand upon us. Help us now even sing with a joyful heart. In Christ's name.